Let's grab our Bibles.
Yeah, she was in
As you grab your Bible, we're going to take just a couple minutes to pray together this evening, as well as just a couple pieces of info. If you have your handout, you might want to look at these. If not, just listen carefully. There's two things in particular I want to draw your attention to. The first one is the Ladies' Day is February 24th. Now, how many of you would consider yourself a woman or a lady or a female or a girl? Any of the... Okay, here's the reason. I'm sorry, side note. My sister Megan, years ago, I don't remember if it was dad or who it was, but someone, when Megan was maybe 2 or 3 years old, she did something and did something real sweet, and this adult looks at her and goes, "Oh, aren't you such a sweet little lady?" And Megan goes, "I ain't no lady." So again, so Ladies' Day or Girl Day or Women's Day or No Y Chromosome Day, whatever you want to call it, is February the 24th. That is next weekend, next Saturday, just a little over a week and a half from now. It was really communicated as a more of a bilingual day. And that's true that, you know, whether you speak English or Spanish, there's something for you. But it's not going to be one of those awkward, you know, one person says something, then it's translated or something like that. Rather, Lindsay and Susan Johnson and Lori Bridges and Sarah Nieto and I think Debbie Chisholm, there's a whole list, Aaron Sowards, a bunch of them are a part of helping put this thing on. And they spent over an hour on Monday night on this video chat with the guest speaker who's coming in. They were planning all these details. And here's all I know, and I don't know much, but here's what I do know. If you come, it will be very interactive. You will not be bored, and you will be encouraged by what you get to experience. There's small group time. There's praise time for the ladies. There's some teaching and training. There are gifts. There are some kooky games they're going to be doing. It should be a lot of fun. And men, if I can sneak a camera in there, I will, and I will show you what women do when we're not around, okay? So just so you know. So that's in a week and a half. If you've not yet signed up, you can do that tonight upstairs, those big tables in the lobby. Just fill it out. Slide it under Cheryl's door. It's free. Child care is available. We just need to know that your kids are coming. And so if you'll fill that out. By the way, we have almost 70 ladies already signed up. And so it's going to be a lot of fun. Here's the second thing. How many of you, I won't ask how many of you came, but how many of you knew about the Nicaragua luncheon on Sunday? How many of you just knew about it? Okay. So here's the cool thing. I love this church for so many reasons, although I'm also kind of frustrated at you because, you know, I had my standard here, like, man, this would be amazing, and you guys just completely blew past it, and so I then felt sort of bad about having such a low standard because of you guys, but here's the deal. On Sunday, we had been praying and hoping that, you know, if we raised $3,000, $4,000, that'd be wonderful. I mean, that'd be incredible. So if you were down here, you know we had row after row after row of tables. We had over 275, almost 300 people who were here. We had live music right over here. Jose, also known as Goyo, I told him that he looked like a skinnier Ricky Ricardo, and he just scowled at me. So I said, well, never mind. Okay. but we had live music, had a great time. When the baskets were passed, Jim Taylor and I went upstairs and we counted it real quick to come down and give sort of an initial tally. All right, here is the initial tally, and I'm going to get this off by a couple, I'm sure, but it wasn't 3,000 or 4 or 5. It was 6,000, and I'm going to get this off, I'm sure, by a few. It was either $6,183 or $6,783. You say, how can you be off by that? I've slept since then. But over $6,000, almost $7,000. And I'm thinking, holy smoke. Well, then I come in today because we're sending out the e-newsletter. I said, hey, what's the final count just so we can kind of thank the church? And maybe you saw this already. And Jim goes, you won't believe this. Here's the final count. We shut down receiving offerings for this because, I mean, we've more than hit and exceeded our goal. Here's the final. $9,200 were given for the mission trip. Here's what this is going to go to. It's going to help the team, of course, but supplies, being able to help the kids when we are there, It's going to position us to be able to do more while we're there than we had planned. I mean, this is just huge. So again, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And aren't you glad that you're a part of such an incredibly sweet and generous church? I mean, I have never, ever been a part of a church or seen a church that shows up the way Antioch does when there's a need clearly articulated. And so thank you. I love you all and appreciate you. All right, let's pray together. What do we need to lift up to the Father this evening?
The community in Florida, the tragedy this afternoon.
Many of you have seen the Florida high school shooting that took place today. And I mean, it's like, really? Scotty Hicks led our prayer at the 5:45, and he just confessed. And as he said these words, I was like, yes, me too. He said, God, forgive me for almost having a scab that I don't even feel it anymore when I hear this. That it's like, oh yeah, another one. Instead of it being the horror that it is. So, okay, what else? Okay. Thank you.
Josh, you need to put in on just not necessarily all our families here at church, but families, period. Marriages, relationships, finances, whatever. Put a lot of strain on relationships that so much of the time not making them aware of their situations.
Absolutely. Okay, what else? Yeah. Andrew is excited but bemoaning the fact that it's supposed to be pretty nasty weather the entire time they're gone. And he said, you know, dozens and dozens of kids and rain. I don't know why, but when I think of teenagers and wet. Okay, you know how word association, certain things come back to you? There's a smell, and guys, you'll know what the smell is. It's middle school, not high school, but middle school boy locker room where they have yet to discover deodorant. That's what I think of when I think of water and teenagers, okay? So when I think of that, I'm just like, so we'll pray for everyone, including the Shaps. Yes. Now that's a little.
School guys, he said, they laid it on. It's like they're putting butter on the table. He goes, that's what it is. It sticks out in my mind. He goes, it's just the smell of Axe. Because everybody, not him, because he didn't wear the stuff. But he said, man, that you're gonna soil guys. They would go from wrist to wrist.
Ben, he didn't need to wear it. He could just walk through a couple times, and he'd have four different flavors, right? Exactly. Shower in a can. Oh. Whew. My mama used to call that a French bath. So you'd kind of. All right, what else? Yes, ma'am.
We always want prayers for the pantry, the people that we serve, and the classes, and the volunteers.
You got it. I love how true blue you are over there. You guys may or may not know this, but Pam, every month, multiple times a month, is over at the branch. Not just on behalf of the church here at Antioch, but she just loves the people and she helps out. She serves, she stocks, she does all sorts of stuff that they need. And I'm proud of you, girl. Thanks for doing that.
I love it.
I know you do. I know you do. What else? Steve, by the way, how'd you hit last week? Okay, so Steve, Wayne, and who else went with you guys? Mike Wagner, thanks. Yeah, I try to forget Mike. Okay, anyway, Steve, Mike, and Wayne Holt flew out to Texas last week to play golf with Wayne's son, Jeremy. And just had it. Wayne said he had one of the best two or three days that he's had pretty much ever. So that's awesome. That's good. That's good. I'm glad you're back. That's good. All right, anything else before we pray, family? All right, let's bow our heads. Let's talk to Father. Dear God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the families represented just in this room alone. And on Sunday, thank you for every family, every little heart, every soul that is represented. Thank you also for the lives that our church, by your grace, get to touch. Those who are in our extended families, those who are around us in our neighborhoods, in the cubicle or office next to us, at the desk, in school, in all the places. Lord, I thank you that you have given us such a privilege of living here, living together, being a part of this family, and the gift that we have of being able to share what we have with others. And God, again, I know we don't hit it the way we ought to often, but thank you for the privilege. Lord, we do lift up those things that have been mentioned. Our hearts are broken tonight over the tragedy in Florida. And Father, regulations, laws, education, all those things may be fine and well, but none of those will change a human heart. We need Jesus in this world, and we need him in this nation. Father, may we be ambassadors. Forgive me for my apathy, and forgive us for our apathy when we just don't care enough to focus on the eternal because we're so busy with what's happening right now. Father, I pray for our children that they will be safe physically in this world. But Father, more importantly than their physical safety, I pray that our kids would be fierce lions of the faith who no matter what physical harm may or may not come, they are rock solid in their trust and faith of Jesus Christ. God, it does me no good to protect my boy and girl from physical harm if they don't know Jesus, because there's nothing I can do to save them from eternity without you. So, Father, I pray for our children, I pray for our grandchildren, and I pray that we would be the lion of faith that you've called us to be, that we would live it well for those around us. Father, I pray not only for this, but we pray for Susan, for her healing. We pray for the Smith family on just the continued loss of Nick, and that's one of those that doesn't go away. We pray that their hearts would be held in your hand and that your church would continue to be the physical representation of Jesus to them. Father, we pray for all the families here at Antioch, and we know that the enemy, he is wicked, but he is patient, my word. And although he doesn't have a lot of different tricks, he's figured out the ones that work best, and he just keeps going back to them. And I know they're the best because I keep falling for the same silly things. Lord, I pray that you'll protect our families from the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our marriages, that husbands would love their wives in a way that is genuine and true, and that wives would respect their husbands in a way that their men just, man, they want to be the heroes that their wives esteem them to be. And I pray for the finances in this room. Lord, money is not what saves us, but we need it. And so we pray that you'll give us what we need, Jesus. I pray that you will continue to increase our faith in those times where we just need it. Father, I pray for our physical health. I pray for our spiritual health. I pray for all those things. And Lord, I pray that what's happening this weekend at Winterfest would begin that process for so many of our young people that would continue on for eternity, basically. And I pray for Andrew and Aaron and the other chaperones, Lord, protect them and give them wisdom. And I pray that there would not just be good singing and a lot of emotion. I pray that they would come face to face with Jesus Christ in his word, because emotion comes and goes, but truth doesn't. So I pray they would meet him this weekend in a deep way. Father, we also want to pray for all of those that were able to touch at the branch. We pray for all the sweet volunteers who serve them, and that you would just divinely connect the right people together so that they can come closer to Jesus and know eternal life in him. And now as we open your word, we thank you that you continue to speak through this ancient word, and that we tonight, if we'll listen, we believe that you, Holy Spirit, want to speak to us. The scriptures show us truth, but the Holy Spirit is the one who interprets and helps us kind of get it deep down. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us. God, we thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for being the one who stands between us and God. And so it's in your name that we pray, knowing that the Father hears us. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles. James chapter, well, I'll tell you that in a moment here. Go to James, though. And as you're going there, I want to ask you this question. Be thinking with me here, and I'll even invite you to give me your sort of feedback, if you don't mind. Here's the question. What makes a great worship, or we might call it religious service? What makes a great worship or religious service? What makes a great worship or religious service? So when you think about those moments that you've just been like, man, this was great. By the way, am I on here? Hang on. Yeah, I think so. Okay, good. What sort of stands out to you? Or maybe not you personally, but what have you heard some people say before that, you know, this is what makes a great worship or religious experience or service. So what do you got? What's something? Give me something here.
You've got to go in with a right frame of mind and I'm going to get something out of this.
All right. See, part of the frame of mind is that I know he can't. Holy Spirit, you just kind of get past him there, okay? Yeah. All right, so the right mindset. What else? What makes a great worship or religious experience or service?
Good singing.
Now, if you're in the South, it's not singing. What is it? It's singing. That's right, okay? Your mindset, maybe it's the singing, the music. Okay, what else? And there's no wrong answer here. I'm just... The message, okay? Ideally, you know, and by the way, just, you know, different things make a good message. I was told at the earlier service, a great message is always brief. And I said, womp, womp. Okay, but I mean, it may be, you know, what makes a great message? Is it's funny. It's, you know, it's got great stories. Or boy, you know, he has this ability to connect these ancient truths to modern experiences. Or I like the ones where, you know, he goes verse by verse. Or no, a great message is one where he gives a topic and he kind of shows through Scripture how that all kind of comes together. And so it may be different for different people, but a message. What's that?
An engaging message.
Okay, yeah. And that might be defined different by the different people, right? This, by the way, is one of the great frustrations of, and you ask any public speaker, this is one of the great frustrations. Every time, you'll have someone come and go, that was the most amazing thing. And they're like, oh, thanks. And then someone else comes up and goes, I'm not really sure that you're even saved the way that you preach today. And you're like, wait, really? Okay, so, but you're right, engaging.
Fellowship.
By the way, I know people who they don't really care all that much what happens in the gathering. They're just waiting for that right there, right? I mean, that's why you come to one church over another in most cases, because, I mean, you're going to get a preacher wherever you go. You're going to have singing wherever you go. But you get certain people in different places, right? Okay, what else?
Authenticity,
okay.
Not just going through the motions. But...
Oh, yeah, I like that one, Lance. I'm just going to do authentic, if that's okay. I've noticed my spelling tonight has not been all that awesome. All right, what do you got there?
I think it's where your current situation you're in or past experience you've had, especially if it was a real struggle, and things you're observing during the service resonate with that, and then you're humbled and you see how God's caring for you and helping you through those situations, whether it's now or when you reflect back on the past experiences, and it just really makes...
And this may not be the best way to say this, but it deals with your experiences, right? On some way. And I almost kind of, I hear something under the surface. I mean, God's the one meeting you there. So, I mean, I would maybe suggest, and I think we all would agree on some level that, hey, an authentic or a meaningful or a great worship or religious service, the Holy Spirit's going to be present in that gathering time. I mean, hopefully. Now, look, we also know that, you know, have you ever been to a concert that was not a religious concert? And boy, they get it just right. The music, I mean, it swells at the right moment. The lighting is at this. I mean, everything. And you can have a moving experience that is not necessarily one where the Spirit is specifically moving. But what we're talking about, we'd hope that what you experience, a true worship or true religious experience, the Spirit would be moving, not just your emotions. Make sense? Okay. Anything else kind of jump out at you? I mean, this is a great list.
Right.
What's that?
God's word being read.
Okay. Yeah, okay. That's good. Now, all these are great, and we could keep going. I mean, you know, again, as someone who grew up in the tradition where we take communion every Sunday, you might say, well, communion, or we might talk about various other things, like, you know, seeing someone come to faith and seeing them baptized. You might have different things like this, and we could keep going. But here's what I'd like to suggest. All of these are fine and good and true in a lot of ways. But James is going to paint for us a completely different picture of what he calls a great worship or religious service. Because he has a picture in his mind that is very different than the 21st century picture of what it means to have a religious service or experience. And I want to show you what that is because I think, and I could be wrong here, I don't think I am, but I think if we kind of get this, it'll shift the way we view not just Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. Okay? Now, I want you to go with me to James chapter 1. This is going to be the last time we step our big toe into the first chapter of James. Let's do a real quick recap. First question, James is the brother of what very famous character or person in history?
Jesus.
Very good. Congratulations. Number two, was James Jesus's half-brother or full brother?
Half.
Half-brother. Same mama, different daddies, right? Okay. By the way, we joke about this, but seriously, how would you have liked to have been Jesus's sibling? I mean, in some ways, be kind of cool. You're walking to school one day or to the synagogue for school, and it's rain, and so there's a puddle. Maybe Jesus kind of, and you're like, and you walk through on dry ground. I mean, that'd be cool. Maybe he could do that. But then on other days, you know, you have your mom, Mother Mary, saying to you, "Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" And you know, you just kind of always feel this weight of, you know, insufficiency. But so you've got James. He's the brother of Jesus. Kind of walk through this chapter one. He just says, "Look, tough times are going to come, trials, not if, but when. Temptations are going to come, not if, but when." The difference between a trial and a trial happens outside of us. A temptation comes from within us. Remember, he says temptation is from your desires inside of you. He then talks about one of the best ways to deal with relationships. Remember, it's quick, slow, slow. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become, do you remember? Angry. Mr. Potato Head. You say, why do we keep going through this? Because after this whole series, I'd really love it if you can kind of get your mental roadmap to the book of James, because I hope that you will become friends with this book for years to come. And if you just show up long enough and kind of study for the test, just know enough to get through this week, that's okay, but it won't do you real good. So I want us to kind of get this. After that, he comes down and he talks about the mirror of God's word. We look at it and it tells us who we are. I mean, really who we are. And it tells us two things. Number one, we are far worse than we imagine, but far more loved than we ever dared dream. So, hey, I've got issues. It says it. But by the grace of God, God loves me. Then we jumped into chapter 2 last Wednesday, and we're going to kind of come back a little bit, but I want you to hear this. Chapter 2, he gets into favoritism. Last Wednesday, we talked about the fact that, look, to show favoritism is wicked, it is bad, and that just ought not happen in God's church. And you can go listen to the message there a little bit more. On Sunday, we then talked about the fact that faith works. True faith works. And it's not faith plus works, but rather a faith that works that God wants from us. It's the idea that, you know, a fruit tree produces fruit. And if it doesn't produce fruit, well, it's a dead tree. And so that was where he's taken us. Let's go back, though, to chapter 1. There's one verse we didn't look at. Verse 27. And this is where he's going to paint for us a picture of a great worship or religious service or experience. And here we go. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Two things. Look after orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, in the original language, he's basically almost treating this like a bullet point. Two things. Number one, take care of orphans and widows in their distress. Number two, keep yourself pure. Don't be polluted. So if we were to write this down, we might use these words. So this is what true religion is. I'm going to come back to that word here in just a moment. But true religion is public concern and personal purity. True religion is public concern and personal purity. Public, other people, personal purity. Now, this word religion, does anyone just kind of wince when you hear the word religion? Growing up, I heard this word, and because we, at least in my home, we talked a lot about what the gospel was. You know, we were always taught, it's not about legalism, it's not about religion, it's not Phariseeism. And you guys, what's that? Well, the Pharisees were a group of religious people who believed their standing before God was based on what they did. And so they were very devout and pious. And so because of that, they were religious, but it was not a religious, it was a false religion the way they did it. So this word, often we hear this in our context, we kind of go, ooh. But here's the way that James uses this word religion. He actually takes it from a Greek word. There's a couple words they could have chosen. He chose the one threskei. And it does not, when you hear this, don't think, because when we hear religion, we often think of what we wear or a particular set of rituals or a particular time and place, Sunday morning, Wednesday night. Oh, that is a religious service. That is a worship service. He goes, no. That's not what this means. You want to know what true religion is? It's not about a Sunday morning gathering with all these things. And those are all good. I love the things that we mentioned here. I would have given that same list. In fact, you want to look at my notes later. Those were some of the things that I had checked off earlier. But he says, no. It's more than that. You want to know what a true religious service is. It's not that up there. As important, as good, and I hope you make it a point to be here every Sunday, every Wednesday night. But that's not the big thing. He says, you want to know what a true religious service is. It is not what you do up there. It is what you do Monday through Saturday. This is a religious service. This is what it looks like to go to church, if you catch my meaning. It's not checking off particular religious activities in the context of a building. It's where you do. So he would maybe put it this way. Rather, true religion lays in practical service and personal purity. It's not about the religious gathering. It's about practical service and personal purity. Now, let's kind of walk through these for a minute here. Notice when he talks about public concern, he mentions two groups of people. Who does he mention, family? Orphans and widows. Why, out of all the different groups he could have chosen? I mean, he didn't mention those who were in prison. He didn't mention those who were foreigners. And again, those I would assume he'd kind of want to include. Why did he pick these two, though? What do you think?
They're alone.
Say that real loud.
They're alone.
Yeah. In their culture, orphans and widows were at the bottom of the social protection ladder when it came to Jewish culture. Notice he's writing to Jews. If he was writing to Romans, he may have included some other groups that might fit lower than that. But in the Jewish culture, where you're in this time and period, they don't have slaves. They don't have some of these things that the Romans would have had. This is the lowest of low. And here's what he's going to do. And I'll show you why they're the lowest of low in a minute. But here's the bottom line. If you take care of them, if this is what it means to be religious, then it would also include everyone else who is less advantaged than them. Does that make sense? So let's talk a little bit about what made them so disadvantaged. So you have widows here and orphans.
Well, you know, a lot of times you're looking at both. They're in situations that really, I'll use the term, no fault of their own. So, you know, I mean, you know, a widow's lost her husband and an orphan has either been set aside by parents or abandoned or whatever. So you know, you're dealing with people that are in a situation that they really didn't have very much control over.
Absolutely. So let's talk about this. The widows in the ancient world, in particular, And this is true of the Roman culture. It's true of the Greek culture. But let's just talk the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, the father, the husband, was the provider and the protector of the family. I mean, period. Far more than anything we could understand today. He was the one who would make sure that the family was taken care of financially, that business was in order. In fact, do you remember the Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 4? There's a widow. And the prophet Elijah comes along one day and she says, "My husband's dead. I'm in deep trouble because he didn't provide for us. The creditor, the collector, he's coming. I can't pay, and he's going to take my two sons as slaves to pay off the debts." And you remember the story, Elisha says, "What do you have to use?" And she says, "I don't got much of anything." And he said, "What do you have?" She said, "Well, I've got a little bit of oil and I've got a jar." He said, "Get as many jars as you can." You remember the story? And miraculously, she got as many jars. And every time she poured out the little oil, there was more oil. It just kept coming until she filled up all the jars. And she used that to be able to pay off the creditor. But here's the point. The dad, the husband, was the one to do that, to provide. And if he didn't, the family went down. More than that, though, the father was the one who set up the marriage contract with his daughter's soon-to-be husband or his son's soon-to-be wife. He was the one who would broker the deal for the families. He wouldn't just do that. He was the one who would apprentice his sons. And we know this throughout history that the sons would often take the same jobs as their dads. Do you guys remember a couple of apostles, James and John? Do you remember what their profession was? Fishermen. Do you remember what their daddy, Zebedee, did? He was a fisherman. So they took on their dad's profession so the dad would teach their boys how to do what he did. Boy, this is a biblical principle, man, isn't it? That we're to train our children and to teach them. And not only that, you then have so much more here, but you know, he also was the one who provided the land for the family. According to the Jewish law, land was doled out by family. This is Numbers, Old Testament. And each family was parceled a particular plot of land, and that land would go from father to son, to son, to son, to son. There were some exceptions, though, in Numbers chapter 27. There's a daughter, her daddy's dead. She says, "Well, what about us?" And Moses and the council, they say, "Okay, well, here's how it'll work. If the father dies and there are no sons, then it will go to the daughter, the land will. But if there is no daughter, it will then go to the father's brother. And if he has no brothers, then it will go to the father's uncle. And if he has no uncles, then it will go to the nearest family member called the kinsman redeemer." How many of you have heard that phrase before? What story do we hear that in? Ruth, yeah. In the Old Testament, you remember the story of Ruth. Ruth, this Moabitess, she's a foreigner. Starts really with Abimelech and his wife, Naomi. They go from Judah to Moab because there's a great famine in Israel. They take their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And while in this foreign land, their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry these two pagan-born women, Ruth and Orpah. By the way, fun fact here. How many of you have ever heard of Oprah before? She was named after Orpah, but they got the little letters flipped on her birth certificate, so Orpah became Oprah, who now gives away cars at her shows. And so goes to show you, just kind of be named like a biblical character. Maybe you too will be a billionaire. Okay. What happens, though? All the men in that family die. Gone. They now have just a few options. This is the case for a widow in their day. You really only had about three options. One, if your daddy was still living, you get to go back home maybe and live with him. That's what Orpah does. She goes back to her home. Option number two is you go back and you try to make a go of it. If you can't, though, you will end up begging or going into prostitution to protect and provide for yourself. That's really your shot. And so Naomi and Ruth, they go back to Israel. And Naomi begins to, you know, think about how she's going to take care of things. And so she says, "Well, I know I'll parcel off some of our land. Maybe I'll try to sell her. You know, we'll figure something out." And Ruth says, "Hey, I'll go to work in the fields." Do you remember this part of the story? This is real important. God cares for the widows because in his law, he set things up in place so that they could be provided for. Let me give you just one example. There's many. When Ruth went out into the field, if you owned a field, if this is your plot of land. If you're an American, the way that you might collect the grain from your field, because you don't want to miss any pieces, you might go like this. You just kind of, you know, go around and just sort of work your way in, because, man, you don't want to miss anything. Not so in Israel. In Israel, there were a couple laws to provide for the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. One of those was if people were collecting and they dropped any sheaves, they could not pick the sheaf that they dropped back up. So a foreigner or a widow or an orphan could come behind and just pick up the leftovers that had been dropped. The second thing, though, is this. They would not glean this way. Rather, they were told to glean like this. By the way, what do you see not getting gleaned? God set it up that the widows and orphans and the foreigners would be taken care of, because God cares for the widows, because they were the most vulnerable. The other group was the orphans. Let's talk about them for just a moment here. The orphans, well, in Israel, people loved their children, but they were not considered all that valuable at a young age. Children, and by the way, how many of you just do you guys remember the phrase, children should be seen but not, and the whole church said, how many of you wish we could kind of go back to the seen but not heard, and you just kind of, yeah, or how many of you kind of wish that they were not seen or heard, and you just none of it? And my son, Lindsay, and I'll joke, you know, I mean, he wakes up because he has a Diggs gene in him, not the white gene, the Diggs gene, and he wakes up talking. And when he's going to bed, I mean, he just, you know, he's still talking. And then we finally, we'll like cover his mouth and he's still talking. And then we'll like cover his nose and then he stops talking. And so, but not in their day. Kids were not to be seen or heard. They were cheap labor at a young age because of mortality rates. Parents wouldn't give their children names usually until the 7th to 10th day of the child's life. After all, I mean, a great name like Bud, you don't want to waste it if the kid's not going to make it, right? And so they weren't given names until they were a little older. They were seen as cheap labor for the first few years. And if you go into some of the pagan cultures that these dispersed Christians lived, it got a lot worse. The philosopher Seneca wrote this. He said that we drown children at birth when they are weak and abnormal. There's a letter that was recovered of a first century Roman soldier, and this soldier writing back home to his wife like so many soldiers in our day do. And it was a very pleasant letter. He was just asking her how things were going. And then just sort of as an aside, he says, hey, listen, when the child is born, because she was pregnant, if it is a boy, name him, and he gives the name. But if it's a girl, let her die of exposure. That was just the world of the first century. Children were not valued. Now think about this. That is the value assumed by the parents of the child. What value do you think people would have for a child who has no parents? There's a Christian who became martyred for what he did called Benignus of Dijon. I think he was named that because of his spicy mustard or something. But he wrote this interesting passage. He said this of the children. He said, we nursed, supported, and protected a number of deformed and crippled children that had been saved, get this now, from death after failed abortions and exposures. This was so radical that someone would take care of these little people who had no value in and of themselves that they actually martyred him because he was rescuing orphans. Now, the reason James says you take care of these is because not only are they, they're the most weak, most in need of help. Isn't it curious? Do you notice how he describes God in this verse? Go ahead and look at your texts. What does he call God? What attribute of God does he call out here? God the Father. He sets it up by saying, look, God our Father, who adopted you and me. By the way, I was a spiritual orphan before Jesus saved me. How about you? I had no daddy. I had no one to take care of me. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, why don't you come be a part of my family? I got a place at the table just for you. And don't worry, I've paid the cost of admission. And James says, this is what it means to have a great religious service. You find those who are in greatest need. Now, it may not be orphans and widows in our day. By the way, I actually think it still is orphans in our day. This is one of the reasons that as a church we give and do so much individually and as a church. Individually, we have members of our church who adopt. We have members of our church who do foster care. We have members of our church who serve over at Agape through their adoption services just to help. As a church, how many of you remember going to the City of Children either as a chaperone or a teen? Are we the only ones who like grew up here? Oh, wow. Okay. The rest of you missed out. We'd basically go build a wall, and then the next youth group would come and tear down our wall, and it was great. But in Mexico, it was a orphanage that we supported as a church. In Nicaragua, we're going to be going, and we're going to be serving many children who are orphans, because that's what our Savior told us to do. This is what it means, that when we look at people, we see who needs help, and instead of saying, I don't have time, I'm going to do what Christ said. All right, now that's the first part. Here's the second one. Personal purity. Here's the other word we might use for that if we want to get a little bit more churchy. Holiness. That's one of those stained glass words. It looks really nice, but everyone goes, I don't have a clue what that means. Here's what it does not mean. When we talk about purity, here's one of the challenges. Have you ever heard someone talk about how Christians, we always use this passage, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so, in its most extreme form, you have people who become monks. They actually pull away from the world entirely, and they cloister themselves. In fact, there's a monastery up in Kentucky I go to periodically called the Abbey of Gethsemane. A great monks. They make great cheese up there, by the way, and great chocolate. Okay. But some groups, to be pure or holy, have pulled themselves away from the rest of the world. Now here's, again, I'm not throwing stones at those groups. That's not my point. But here's my point for us. To be holy does not mean that we avoid people. In fact, here's just something to think about. You can't have impact unless you have contact. You can't. How many of you saw the Super Bowl game a week and a half ago? Do you remember that one hit? I forget what quarter, maybe it had been second quarter. I don't even remember the team who got what. But the moment, you remember it. He receives the ball. He's then surrounded by three different players. He turns, goes one way, can't. Pivots, can't. And right as he turns towards the third direction, do you remember this one, bud? What happens to this guy? Another player comes and, he connects to his chin. The guy goes airborne and crumples like a doll on the field. Do you remember this play? Ryan and I are sitting next to each other, and guys in the room watching it on the big screen, we all go, oh, followed by, because, that's just, a man got one. Did you see that hit? Here's the point. The impact was preceded by the contact. I will never have an impact in this world unless I make contact with this world, and neither will you. How many of you recall just a few years ago the Ebola crisis overseas? Oh, man. Now, Lindsay grew up with Dr. Brantley. They were good friends growing up. I had the privilege of getting to know his family a little bit through some of this, but he went over there to help with the Ebola issue. And now, here's what this doesn't mean. Purity, here's the way to think of it. To be pure, think about those who went over there. They went and they dealt with those who were most sick and diseased in need of healing, but they went prepared and protected. That's purity. That's holiness. They wear what they need to be prepared and protected from contamination, but they come in contact with the people. So Christ followers, to be pure, to be holy, means that we come in contact with people. We don't participate in things that are evil, but we do not avoid people. Does this make sense? Now, here's where I find most of my generation, and maybe other generations as well. Most in my generation want to be evil, but have little impact. I want to be a part of what's going on. I don't want to be different. I want to be a part of things. And he says, no, 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 no. You don't become contaminated by the world. You stay in it. You make a difference, but don't allow its ethic to become your ethic. Here's maybe a simple way to think of this. Get your standard from Scripture, not culture. All right, so let me give you one more thing that true religion is not. We already said that one other thing with true religion is this. True religion is not adding extra rules to God's book. Have you ever seen churches or people who love to make extra rules on top of the rules, on top of the rules, on top of the rules? Let me give you a couple examples. Actually, before I do that, let me show you a verse that just blew my mind. I saw this last week for the first time, and it just kind of was like, whoa. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. You need to see this with your own eyes to know I'm not making this up. And some of you may have already seen this. And Proverbs 30, verses 5 and verse 6. I'm going to give you time to get there because this is really, really important that you see this if you have it. If you don't have a Bible, just listen carefully. Notice what the writer says. Every word of God is flawless, meaning it's perfect. You don't have to change it, fix it, anything. It's perfect. It's flawless. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Verse 6. Do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Did you hear what he just said there? Okay, I saw this last week for the first time, and I took a deep gulp. Because I have become an expert, and some of you I know are experts at saying, well, here's what sin is, but since we don't want to sin in this area, it'd be really good to have another rule that we don't do this, because it might lead to that. And really, we don't want to do this thing right here, so we'll make another law that'll keep us from that line, that'll keep us from that line. You see where this is going? And then we say, well, you know, really, it'd be good if we could be protected from this line and this line. We really need to have another one. And, you know, really, this one, if I do this, I might do that and do that. And so before we know it, we're out the door with all of our extra rules and laws. Let me give you a few examples. And I'm not endorsing anything here, but I need you just to hear how this has played itself out. Growing up, and I'm grateful for parents who are very cautious about this. And mom was in the previous class. I used this exact same example, so I'll be consistent here. Growing up, we did not dance ever. Ever. In fact, when I met Lindsay and found out that she danced, it was almost like even cooler because I was like, man, I'm dating a dirty girl, you know? It's like, yeah. All right, now. I'm hoping, Wayne. Okay. Wow. Okay. Dance with me. Okay, so here we go. Now. We did not dance growing up. Now the other reason for that is I'm a white boy. I can't dance on any level. We have dance parties in my house now with my two kids, Lindsay and I. Steven, poor kid. He can't. Lindsay is pretty good. Emma, it's scary. She's already got moves, and I'm going... So, I mean, we've got the locks and the locks and the locks on her door already in preparation for later. But here's the point. Mom and Dad rightly knew that purity was important. And the way that we interact with the opposite sex, especially at the age where hormones are just racing and everything. And by the way, their call on my life in this one was a good one. I'm glad they protected me in this way. Where they said, you're not going to a dance. Okay. At the time, I hated it. But now, in retrospect, man, I'm grateful for that. But here's my point. It's okay for them to say, we as a family are going to choose not to do that. It would not be okay for them to say that it is a sin for anyone else to not do that. Because the Word of God does not say that. Can we trust the sufficiency of what is already in Scripture and not feel like we have to add to it? Let me give you another one. By the way, interesting thing I heard not too long ago. There's a church that was going to prohibit married couples from having sex because it might lead to dancing. And so, you know, we want to be... Okay. All right. Let me give you... No, Pam, that's not true. It was a joke. Not a very good one, but it was a joke. Okay, here's the other one, okay? Let me just give you one more here. And again, I'm not endorsing this. But hear me now. The Bible says we ought not get drunk. Where does it say one cannot drink? Again, for some people who have a history, they ought never drink or be around places like that. But there's a difference between saying, thus saith the Lord, and thus saith Josh Diggs. I have often demonstrated my lack of confidence in God's word by adding to it when I thought that it was insufficient for other people.
Josh,
yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
I think Adam and Eve in the garden, I think Adam was the first to be guilty of adding rules.
Yeah.
God never said not to touch it. He got that from somebody, and it must have been Adam.
There you go.
But that gave Satan a leverage point. If he couldn't get her to eat it, then he'd say, well, just go ahead and touch it. See, you touch it, nothing happened to you. So I think that you got to think about that.
Absolutely, absolutely. All right, so here's James's point. You want a great worship service? You want a great religious experience? You don't have to have the best Sunday morning gathering. You need to have public concern and private purity. That's it. Isn't that simple? A lot of the stress level in my life comes from trying to do all the other things that God never actually asked me to do. And then I don't do the things He's asked me to do, and I wonder why things don't work. Our God is a pretty simple God. Have you ever noticed that? Repent. Believe. Be baptized. It's not hard. It's simple. Forgive as you've been forgiven. It's simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not easy, but it's simple. He's a simple God. And James, this brother who grew up watching this man, he came to say to a group of people, he said, look, let's simplify this. You don't need the religion that just leads to death because you're trying to strive and figure it out. Just, okay, simple enough. What was the greatest command? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so James says, hey, it's simple. You want good religion? Here it is. Care for people who need help. Let me say something to some of us in here, and this is going to be the awkward moment where if you don't like this, curl your toes and we won't step on them too much. But here's the point. If in our political world, have you noticed that we love to accentuate one of these over another or one of these over another? My liberal friends and my conservative friends do this. I too do this. My liberal friends, they say true religion is public or social concern. It is all about what we do for those who are in need. So it's about how you use your money, how you leverage your position or your power. These are general statements. Now, as far as the private thing, they don't really care what you do in your own private life. In fact, frankly, they don't. This part, it's like, who are you to tell me what is or is not appropriate sexually or in other ways? Okay? These are general statements, but this is sort of the general thing. Now, my conservative friends will do the very opposite. They will say, true religion is about a pure ethic. So we are sexually pure. We are morally pure. We are thoughtful in our actions and thoughts and the personal side. But who's to tell me how I ought to spend my money or leverage my influence? And what's interesting is both groups say, this is the true gospel. And others say, no, this is the true gospel. And James goes, you know, if you just have this and not this, you don't have the gospel. If you have this and not this, you don't have the gospel. He says, look, it's both of these things. So here's my question. Here's your homework. Here's what I've been working on all week, and I'll invite you into my frustration. Are you ready? Here it is. Every one of us is going to, most likely, if I were a betting man, lean into one or the other of these a little easier. More naturally, you'll either be more concerned about other people, or more naturally, you'll be more concerned with personal stuff. Which of those do you do a really good job at or tend to be doing better at right now? And which one needs a little work? Where do you need to kind of focus? And I'm just going to be real frank with you right now. It's not an either or for me. I need to work on both of these right now. I've noticed in my life over the past few weeks, I've been real anxious over a lot of different things that are real silly. I've been getting angry far easier. And so I know there's some stuff I need to work on. There's something there. And so the Lord and I, we've been doing some business. I've got some good friends who've been good accountability buddies who are praying for me and encouraging me. And so working on this. The truth is also, sometimes I'm so focused on being a religious man that I don't have time to actually care for anybody in the process. Have you ever noticed that church would be so much better without all the people in church? So these are both things that I know that right now I need to work on them. And so I'd ask you, where do you need to work on it? Get specific. And after you write it down somewhere this week, you might even share it with a spouse or friend and say, hey, here's where I really kind of want to work a little bit more. Because I don't want to just play the game. I don't want this dead religion that leads to nothing. I want to be, man, I just want to enjoy the life that Christ has assigned for me to live. Make sense? Let's pray together. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the word that is so true and good. And I pray that we'll trust its sufficiency in our lives. I pray that we will reach just sort of a point of saying, you know, life's too short to play games, and that we'll enjoy and move in the direction that you call us. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you have done and are doing and what you continue to do. I pray that you would watch over us tonight. Let us walk in the grace that James has talked about. The world around us would see how good you are as a result, and that we would experience the life that you, Jesus, said that we could enjoy, which is an abundant life. I pray that we would be foolish enough to just do what you say to do and find out if we can trust you in the process. We thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.